Father is true, there is no one, no thing, certainly no God like you. And as we come into this place and we gather for worship, we thank you for these constant reminders. We need it. Like Matt said, we lose our way during the week and other stories pull at our hearts and entice us away from you. But when we come back to this place, we're reminded of what life is really all about, lived in relationship with you because of what Jesus has done for us, and energized by the Spirit living inside us. So as we open your word this morning, speak, Holy Spirit. Speak to the core of who we are. Speak to our mind. Speak to our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Yeah, we had an interesting time this morning, and it was a great time, and it was a great reminder, because week after week, I trust that you can pick up from us that what we do up here, it's not about performance. It's great to have musical instruments and screens and sound and light and air conditioning and heat in the winter. It's nice to have all that, but it's never about that. All this stuff is a backdrop to real worship, and we could have that real time of worship in the most simple way this morning, and we did. And so that's why we didn't change things up. It's like God wants it to be simple worship today. I wish they could say that about the preaching, because this is going to be a little different today. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. If you are just joining with us, one thing you'll find week after week is we study through whole books of the Bible and long sections of Scripture, and we're in a study of the life of a man named Joseph, you know, the guy with the coat of many colors. But we've said week after week, this is really a story about how God works in and through Joseph to save his family. The family of Jacob, formerly known as the children of Israel. Joseph, God is working through Joseph to save this family from destruction. You need to understand this family is a very important family because it is through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God has set in motion a plan to restore this world to what he intended for it to be in the very beginning. Now, for Jacob and his 12 sons, this story has been filled with good and bad, mostly bad, of obedience and disobedience, mostly disobedience, except for Joseph, and of suffering and blessing in both the mundane and the mysterious. And here's where we are in the story. Joseph has spent the better part of the last couple of decades in Egypt, in slavery, but now, through God's doing, he is prime minister of all of Egypt. The other 11 sons of Jacob, they've spent the last 20 years full of guilt and shame, just waiting for God's judgment to drop on them, the hammer to drop for what they did for selling Joseph into slavery. But now, where we are in the story, they've been forgiven, and they've been restored to a right relationship with Joseph. And Jacob, their father, has for the better part of 20 years been in a deep depression. But now, because of how God has worked, now knowing that Joseph is alive and has called for them to come to Egypt, Jacob has his hope in God revived. That's the story from the family's perspective. But this is really mostly a story where we have seen God creating and calling and directing and guiding and blessing and judging and forgiving and restoring and saving and healing. And all along in the story, we've seen that God is with everyone in this family, and he's for everyone in this family, though they didn't see it. They didn't see him most of the time. God has saved and reunited Jacob's family in such a way that the whole family now has personal experience with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know that their God is a God who makes and keeps promises, a God who creates and calls and slaves and saves and heals and directs and guides and blesses and judges. Oh, yeah, in the most mysterious ways, but they've come to know factually and experientially that their God, the one true and living God, is a God they can trust. And that brings us to chapter 46, the first few verses Brian unpacked for us last week, leaving me with one of the most exciting portions of Scripture, and that is a long genealogy. And you go, does this guy not skip anything? No, I don't. So we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 46, verse 1, I'll start and reread what Brian walked us through last week. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And the God of Israel, in visions of the night, said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. God didn't know where he was. But and then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent. And they took their livestock and their goods, and all that they had gained in the land of Canaan, they brought to Egypt. Jacob, all his offspring with him, his sons and his grandsons, his daughters, his granddaughters, they all came with him to Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, a son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, who's had a son named Ferrari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, these are grandsons, were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, Jahiel. These are the sons of Leah, who she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter, Dinah, altogether his sons and daughters, number 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishba, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, more grandsons, Heber and Malkiel. And the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob, 16 persons in all. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and Joseph, in the land of Egypt, he had two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of Onan, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppin, Huppin, and Ard. The first hobbits. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to him, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, one. The sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, Jilim. These are the sons of Bilhah whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob 7 persons in all. Verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including his sons' wives, there were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt, that were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob, the heads of the families of Jacob, came to Egypt, were 70. So if you're looking for, why buy a book on children's names? You know, here it is right here. If you're looking for a baby name, I'm sure you can find one. I personally like Huppin and Muppin, or Muppin and Huppin. Now you got to stay with me here because I'm going to back way up, and I'm going to come into this whole passage in a very different way. Now, you can do this. I often hear people say, it was a really great message, but I had trouble following you. Well, you watch a movie that starts and stops and goes back, all right? So that's what we're doing this morning. I'm just going to tell you up front this is what we're doing, okay? But here's the point. And you don't have to get everything I'm saying. Just get the big idea. Just like it came true for the family of Jacob, so also people who follow Jesus, we are quite serious that God is with us and He is for us in all of life. And when we come to worship, everything that we sing, the words of all those songs, they're grounded in the belief that our God, the God, is the God who creates and calls and saves and heals and corrects and guides and blesses and judges and forgives and restores. We believe that in a personal way. Emotionally, experientially, we believe that. But we also worship, and our worship is grounded on faith. On faith based in facts, not fiction. So that we believe that this book, the historical facts and events and happenings we see in this book, are true and reliable. The question is, how do we come to have that kind of confidence? Well, I just grew up in it. Well, you need to do a little better than that. I mean, most of us don't get visions in the night or dreams or hear audible voices. Not saying those things don't happen. It's just not the common way today. But how do we come to have this kind of confidence in this God that we just worship and sing about? And, well, for one, we believe this book is an accurate and reliable revelation of who God really is and what God is up to in the world. We believe this is an authoritative book, a life-defining book, so that what is recorded here is a reliable record of how God has worked in history and what it says happened actually happened. Now, we base that belief on a couple of things. First, we base it on what we would call the internal witness of Scripture. Let me explain that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. What does that mean? Well, in another place, another letter, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, what we speak not in the words taught by us by human wisdom, but what we speak, what we write, implied, is has come to us in words taught by the Spirit. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy of Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament here, no prophecy of Scripture had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The point that Peter and Paul are making is that the Spirit of God communicated what God wanted said and what God wanted written down through the human personalities and personal experiences and the cultural backgrounds and everything that was going on in the life of that man. The Spirit of God superintended what they wrote so that it, we talk about, we have a divinely inspired book. As Josh McDowell puts it, the Bible is the Word of God in the words of men. Now, I realize, of course, that a critic or a skeptic of the Bible will quickly point out that using the Bible to prove the Bible doesn't prove anything. I understand that. I just want you to understand that the people who wrote the Scripture, how they understood what they were doing, they understood them to be carried along by the Spirit in their writing, so that what they were writing is a reliable record of what God has done and promised to do in history. And what makes that kind of astounding is this, you know, Bible isn't like a John Grisham novel, you know, or a book that's just been edited, you know, by a bunch of people at the same time. I mean, the Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, writing in different places and different times. And not only do they write with the knowledge that what they're writing is coming to them and through them from God, but what they write is one consistent story. Now, they didn't really understand that at the time, but we looked at that on Easter. In Luke 24, Jesus says, if you want to understand your Bible,
What you need to do is understand that everything that was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of it pointed to me. All of what they said has come true in what I said and done. And so it's not just what the Bible says about itself that's compelling, but the story it tells, this story that reaches and stretches over 1,500 years of people writing stuff down, the story is consistent. What the Bible says will happen, happens. What God says He will do, He does. He's a God who makes and keeps promises, all that to say. If you are a Christ follower, you are living in a story you can trust. You can trust the facts of the story. You can trust the flow of the story. And we believe that having that kind of confidence is essential to authentic Christianity, because without it, your faith is nothing more than your own personal opinion or wishful thinking. And your worship is nothing more than some kind of emotional experience without any foundation whatsoever. But again, of course, I understand that there are many people both outside the church and inside the church who do not hold that view of Scripture. Now, interestingly enough, this past week, on two different occasions, I found myself in discussions with people about the Bible, discussions as to whether or not what the Bible says is a truthful and trustworthy record of history, whether or not the Bible, what the Bible says is an accurate and reliable revelation of who God is and what God is up to in the world. And one man that I talked to handed me a 19-page document listing 101 contradictions and discrepancies found in the Bible. And he felt that that was proof that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of ancient made-up stories, unreliable history, ancient writings compiled by people who were promoting all kinds of political and religious agendas and who purposely excluded other equally valid writings because they were pushing those religious and political agendas. Here are a couple of the contradictions I found that's in this paper. In 2 Samuel 4, we're told that God incites David to conduct a census of the people. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David. So which one is it? 2 Samuel 24 gives the population of the men of Israel as 800,000. 1 Chronicles 21 says it was 1,100,000. How do you figure that? I mean, was Noah supposed to bring two pairs of every animal, or seven, like it says in Genesis 6, or seven pairs of animals, like it says in Genesis 7. In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus' human ancestry in Matthew chapter 1, are there 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to Christ, or are there 13? So the number is 13, but Matthew says 14. Was the 10th disciple of Jesus in the list of 12 Thaddeus, as Matthew and Mark say, or Judas, son of James, as Luke says? Now, those are just a few of the examples. Most of them in the paper are like that. Names and numbers that don't match. Details of one story told in another story, the details don't match. Now, you need to understand, I love discussions like this. Not because I think I'm always right and the other person's wrong. I have all the answers, because I didn't have all the answers to this. I had to dig this week to come up with answers. But I enjoy people that challenge, that ask questions and challenge me to think more deeply about the facts of the Bible. And they challenge me sometimes in ways I haven't thought of before. I really like that. Well, here's what's interesting. When I was talking to this guy, we didn't get into the details of this. I was trying to give him big picture ideas of why we can trust the Bible. And he said to me, why don't you preach about this sometime? And I said, well, you know, the way we preach, we go through books of the Bible and this kind of thing. And if it doesn't come up in the passage, then we don't talk about it. And so I go home and I'm sitting in the bed at night and I reach over and I pick up a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, a commentary that I look at every now and then. I hadn't picked it up in about a month, but it was on my bedstand, I'd seen everything. Everything was rerun, so I thought, well, I'll just read the Bible and the commentary. And so I open it to Genesis 46, and Boyce points out that in this genealogy, we got lots of problems with names and numbers. Again, don't try to get all this. Just listen, big picture. He says if you compare the genealogy in Genesis 46 with the genealogical records in Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 2-8, the spellings of the names are different. Some names are included in different lists. Some names are excluded in different lists. Like in Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 4, they don't list Ohad as a son of Simeon. But here he is, right here in verse 9, son of Simeon. And the names of the descendants of Benjamin are different in these different genealogical lists. Genesis 46 lists 10 sons of Benjamin. Numbers 26 lists 5, two of whom are different. 1 Chronicles 7 has 3. And in the list in Numbers and 1 Chronicles, there's another 5 or 6 or 7 names that don't show up in this list. And many times in these records, sometimes a man is called a son, and the other times he's called a son of a son, a grandson. So how do you son and a grandson? How does that mean? Now, we're just getting started. This is really a problem. But in this chapter, the number of Jacob's descendants who go down to Egypt, it says there are 70. Verse 27, 70 in all. In the New Testament, when Stephen is retelling the history of Israel, tracing the flow of the story, showing how Jesus is the completion and the fulfillment of the story, when Stephen gets to this part, he says in Acts 7:14, 75 people are said to be involved. After this, Joseph called for his father and his whole family, 75 in all. How does that work? I mean, that one is listed in here. That contradiction is in this paper. But and most of the rest are of this nature. And you also find in this passage, God tells Jacob to go down to Egypt. But in Genesis 26, he tells Abraham not to go down to Egypt. So that's another contradiction that scholars point out. So here I was all set to study and teach this passage. But now I'm thinking, wait a minute, I had this discussion, and I pick up this commentary, and here's this stuff right here, and I just told the guy, well, we never really talk about that kind of thing unless it comes up in the passage. So I'm thinking, well, the Holy Spirit saying something here. I mean, what do you make of all this? I mean, somebody comes and they drops this on your desk and say, hey, Christian gal, answer me this. What do you do? Your son or your daughter, or you go off to college and the professor comes in, drops down a list of these things on the desk, says, what do you do? If you're one of those Bible-believing Christians that believe the Bible is without error and error, you're just foolish, you're weak-minded, you're ignorant. Your faith rests on a shabby foundation. What do you say? You can say, well, I know what I believe. I don't know about all those things, but I know what I believe. Well, that's okay. I mean, you punt. That's what you just punted. That might be enough for you. But you know, just to say, I just know what I believe. But your faith, understand, your faith is resting on personal opinion. You could say, well, I have faith, like faith in faith, not faith in facts, but faith in facts. And that's your opinion again. What do you do with that? The fact is, lots of people grow up in Christian homes, go to Christian schools, homeschool. They go off to college. The religion professor throws down, and they throw up. I mean, they go, what's this? I mean, I was taught all my life. Golly, what is this? I've been lied to all my life. What I'm saying to you is you need to know that the story you're living in is a story you can trust. I'm not saying you need to know all the answers. I don't want you to try to take notes on everything I'm going to say because I'm going to just dump the truck on you. I want you just to get the big picture. Your faith needs to rest on a firm foundation. You need to know this is a story that you can trust so you can live into the story with confidence.
The question is, how can you know? Well, Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until another comes along and examines him." In other words, when you first hear this kind of thing, you're like, "Oh my goodness, this is, well, yeah, what do you do with that number here, that number not same there? What do you do with this?" And you're like, I thought the Bible was without error. Now I see at least 101 errors here. I mean, the one that makes his case first seems right until someone comes along and cross-examines. So let's cross-examine the case of these seemingly unanswerable contradictions in the Bible. Now, first of all, you need to understand objections like this. Behind objections like this, there are certain presuppositions. Everything that you believe is grounded on certain presuppositions. You vote a certain way, you believe a certain way because of things that you've accepted as true and fact. This is true of both committed Christians and skeptical critics. But it's important to understand what lies behind the person who says you can't trust the Bible. When they present their case, you can't trust the Bible, what's behind that? There are basically two things. First, the first assumption, the first presupposition is that the Bible is not and cannot be the Word of God the way conservative Christians believe it to be, because, good gracious, we all know that's too primitive and backward and oppressive and unscientific and supernatural, and behind many of it, it's too morally constraining. That's the starting point. And if you're a Christian and you're kind of buying in to some of this and you think it doesn't matter what you believe, that you have faith in faith, then you need to understand that's the bias you're buying into in the scholarship that you think that you're accepting. That presupposition leads to assumption number two, that when you come across something in the Bible that doesn't make sense to you, when you find differences in names and numbers and in lists of things, when you find differences in the details of the same story told in different stories, assume it must be a contradiction. In other words, if you can't understand it, if it doesn't make sense to you, it must not be true. And then, based on those two assumptions, never bother to read the text carefully, never bother to check translations, never bother to look at the original languages, never weigh the evidence of textual criticism, never try to understand the social, historical, literary, cultural context of the passage in question. Never consider that some numbers may be symbolic, not meant to be taken literally. Never consider authorial intent. In other words, when somebody writes something, they have a reason for writing it. And so never accept the fact that it could be very common for two people writing about the same things, but wanting to make slightly different points, that those people would include details and exclude details based on the points that they want to make. Don't even think that way. Just assume that if the details are different, they're contradictory. In other words, what I'm saying is, don't engage in the hard work of scholarly study to see if, in fact, there's a viable explanation. Just fall back on assumption number one, the Bible is not and cannot be true. So when you start with these two assumptions, the Bible can't be true, and therefore what looks like a contradiction to me is a contradiction, then don't you see that so much of what is called scholarship doesn't rest on scholarship at all. It rests on nothing more than a skeptic's personal opinion. That's why you can't just have your faith rest on your personal opinion. But a scholar, just about a person, just because he has an earned scholarly degree, that doesn't mean that the case they present regarding the Bible is actually based on scholarly study of the Bible. Does that make sense? And the fact is, these 101 contradictions, they're not based on biblical scholarship at all. They're based on the work of a Muslim scholar whose purpose, his authorial intent, his purpose is to discredit the Bible
And his presupposition is the Bible can't be the Word of God because the Quran is. Now, let me quickly show you how some of these assumed contradictions can be cleared up by reading and studying carefully. Again, don't try to get it down. Just listen for the big picture. Going back to the passage. Yes, God did tell Isaac in Genesis 26:2 not to go down to Egypt. He does tell Jacob in Genesis 46 to go down to Egypt. That's not a contradiction. This is simply how God works in history. Sometimes God works in different ways at different times with different people according to his purpose for those people. It's in no way a contradiction. It's just like you might tell one of your children that he can't do something, and you might tell another child she can do something. That's not a contradiction. And so this isn't a contradiction. This is God works in different ways at different times with different people in history. Okay. Well, what about the differences in the names of the genealogy? Why are some names included and others excluded? Well, you need to understand a couple of things about genealogies and why they're included in the Bible. First, when you run across a genealogy and it says so-and-so was the son of so-and-so or the sons of so-and-so or so-and-so begat so-and-so, that is a formula. It is not meant to be taken in a literal sense. The author didn't intend for it to be literal. In other words, in a genealogical list, a son may be a son or a grandson. We see that right here. He says, these are the sons of Jacob. But then he lists grandsons. But they are descendants of Jacob. And the Jewish rabbis, they understood that Jewish genealogies were not meant to be inclusive. Why? Back to authorial intent. Because the purpose of a genealogy was not to include every single descendant in a list. The purpose of these boring genealogies is to show us that show us a line of descent, showing how God's story is moving forward through God's people just as God promised. All the genealogies in the Bible are Jewish genealogies. God's not just into lists of names. So you see in a genealogy God's story moving forward through history from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to those who went down into Egypt and those who came up out of Egypt all the way to King David, and then those who went into exile and those who came out of exile with a line of descent that goes all the way to Jesus. And the fact that some names are included and others are excluded, that some are sons but they're really grandsons, they're not contradictions. They would only be a contradiction if a genealogy was supposed to be a complete list. It's not a complete list. It's a line of descent showing that God is keeping his promises, just like if I said, you know, A connects to B, and B connects to C, and C connects to F, and F connects to L, and L connects to R. Where am I going? Z. We know. But I mean, that's the purpose. Okay, but what about Genesis 46:27? Jacob says family number 70. Stephen says 75. That seems pretty clear cut. Can't be 70 and 75. The law of non-contradiction says it can't be A and not A. So it can't be 70 and 75. Well, it depends. Depends. Several ways to think about this. A non-Christian, biblical scholar, professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at University of California, Berkeley, Robert Alter writes, and I quote, the number 70 at the end of the list vividly illustrates the biblical use of number as symbolic approximations rather than mathematically precise measures. 70 in the Bible is a fullness, a large round number, 10 times sacred 7, and its use here indicates that Jacob, who was once a solitary fugitive, now he's grown into a huge family, the nucleus of a nation.
That's a biblically plausible explanation. John Salehammer, professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages, with an earned degree, PhD, from University of California, he takes the symbolism one step further. He sees deeper connections. He says the list of names in these verses appears to have been purposely selected to total 70. It can hardly go without notice that the number of nations in the last genealogical list in Genesis chapter 10 is also 70. The author's original intent being that just as 70 nations represent all the descendants of Adam, so now the 70 sons represent all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point being, and this is absolutely, it is stated clearly in Deuteronomy 32:8, which says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, Genesis 10, he fixed the borders of people according to the number of the sons of Israel. 70, symbolic of the descendants of Adam, 70, symbolic of the descendants of Abraham, 70, meaning God's new humanity is revealed in and through Abraham. You don't have to know this, you just have to know that the answer exists. But according to Gleason Archer, who holds earned degrees from Princeton and Harvard, he says there's not a problem with the number. If you read the two passages carefully, you see that the wording of the passages is slightly different. Genesis 46:26, the text says, all the persons belonging to Jacob, who were his own descendants, not including the wives of his sons, not including, there were nine at this time. Not Joseph's wife is in Egypt. Judah's wife is dead. Simeon's wife is dead. So there's nine. So he says, all the persons who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons or Joseph's wives or Joseph's two sons, that's 66. And then if you add Jacob and his three wives, that's 70. This is called the house of Jacob. Those who will become the heads of the tribes of Israel. In Acts 7, and he says these are the ones that came to Egypt. Stephen says Joseph called for Jacob and all his house. All his kindred would have included Jacob's sons' wives, nine. So if you add nine wives plus the 66, you get 75. And that seems to be the way the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says 75 everywhere. Because those Jewish scholars were trying to make all the numbers come out. And Stephen's obviously quoting the Septuagint. So both are right. Yes, it's 70 and 75. It just depends on who you include in the list. And so Genesis 46 is how many came into Egypt, not including the nine wives. And Acts 7 is those who were called into Egypt. Read the text carefully, which would include the nine wives. The numbers are correct. Just like if 2,000 years from now, somebody's looking back in history, on this day in history, and let's just say that this day was an odd day in the spring, it was 32 degrees. But this scholar studying our time also noticed in another place, it said it was 0 degrees. Contradiction. One person says 32, the other person says 0. Well, that's foolish. It just depends on what system of measure. That's the point. It just depends on which numbering system that you're using. You see, there's a lot of people that say you can't trust the Scriptures because there's all kinds of contradictions and discrepancies. But the problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with our understanding of Scripture. If you don't read the text carefully, if you don't understand an author's purpose, if you don't dig a little bit into the grammatical and the historical and the literary background of Scripture, if you don't allow for God working in different ways at different times with different people, and God's revelation is progressive, things do change. If you don't allow for that, then yeah, you're going to find contradictions in the text. But that scholar is taking the Bible as literally as the extreme fundamentalist. So, did God incite David?
or did Satan?
Well, how would the Bible answer that? I see in my Bible that God and Satan, like in the book of Job, there's something going on there. It's not a contradiction biblically, because God has allowed Satan certain freedoms to do certain things within certain boundaries. And so I don't understand it. The fact that I don't understand how God does what he does doesn't mean there's a contradiction. But there's no contradiction between God and Satan and how God allows Satan certain freedoms within certain boundaries at certain times. That's just the way God works in history. So 2 Samuel 24, was it 800,000 men or was it 1,100,000 as 1 Chronicles 21:5 says? Can't be both. Yeah, it can. Again, original language. In 2 Samuel, the number 800,000 was the number of mighty men, battle-seasoned troops. That word is not used in 1 Chronicles. It just talks about all the men who are in the military, basically. So are those numbers wrong? No. One is 800,000 men who were battle ready, were veterans, and then there were another 300,000 that were in the army, but they hadn't been in battle. Okay, what about Noah? The two pairs of animals in the ark, or the seven pairs of animals? Read it carefully. It was two pairs of every animal and seven pairs of every clean animal. Even a Muslim scholar would know what that means. Read the text carefully. In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus' family line, were there 14 or 13 generations? The list is not inclusive. It's 14, 14, 14, 14, 14. What does that say? And 2 times 7. It's symbolic to represent that the line of descent from Abraham to David to Jesus, it's all a perfect fulfillment. It's what Jesus said. Everything that went before, all the whole line of people, all lead to me. But it was never meant to be taken as literal. What about the 10th disciple? Was it Thaddeus, as Matthew and Mark said? Or was it Judas, son of James, as Luke says? Well, did Peter have two names? Did Peter have like Cephas and Peter? Did Saul have two names like Saul and Paul? I don't know if that's the complete explanation, but it's plausible. It's not like you go, oh, well, that's a contradiction. No, people have two names in the Bible. So why can't Thaddeus, Judas, son of James, why can't he be the same guy? I mean, there are clear answers to the majority of assumed contradictions and valid explanations of others if you're open to see it. Now listen, do not confuse the seeming ease of which I answered these questions. Don't think that these answers come easy. I just kind of blew through them. But, I mean, I had to dig and research this. I didn't know this. This is why I love these kind of conversations, because I'm like, man, I'm learning something here. This is really good. And don't confuse the ease of the answers with the answers that are easy. They're problems. There are hard things to understand in the Scriptures, but there are ways to understand them. And if you have the presupposition, though, Bible can't be true, anything I think is a contradiction, then you're not going to be open. That's why, yep, the ancient proverb is true. The one who states his case first seems right until somebody comes along and says, well, here's another way of looking at it. And the point is, when we cross-examine the case of contradictions, the contradictions crumble under the weight of both the facts of the Bible and the flow of the Bible. The facts in this book are reliable, and the flow of the Bible's story is undeniable, if you're open to seeing it. That means this is a story you can trust. You can trust that what the Bible says happened, happened. You can trust what God promised did happen and will happen. Because we got 1,500 years of biblical history where people are writing down stuff, and we see that what God said did happen, it did happen. And because this is a story that you can trust, it is a story you can live into. It can be a life-defining story for you, and you can live into it with confidence. It doesn't crumble when somebody throws something like this down. Again, I'm not saying you have to know all the answers. I'm saying you can find the answers. You can find it. You type in Google. Forget that.
type in Google and type in 101 contradictions cleared up. And every one of them are answered from really good books, like Gleason Archer and some of these guys, these scholars that I've talked about. You can find answers. But this is a story. This is the point. This is a story you can trust. Look, there's always been competing stories with the story of God that tempt God's people to be drawn away. In the Old Testament, you have the story of the God of Israel versus the gods of the other nations, Egypt, Canaan, Babylon. And when the people of God forgot what story they were living in and stepped out of God's story into the stories of gods who were no gods at all, they lost their way. In the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many competing stories. I mean, you had Jewish stories. You had the story of Jewish political revolutionaries like the Zealots. You had the story of the Jewish political compromisers like the Sadducees and the Herodians. You had the story of the separatists who moved out into the desert to get away from everything like the Essenes. You had the story of the Pharisees, which was a Jewish story of moralism and exclusivism. And to that, you have the story of Greek culture and Roman oppression. And into all of that, Jesus comes preaching the gospel story of the kingdom, which we said was a continuation and a completion of Israel's story. And the gospel story subverted and challenged every other story. But it was a stumbling block to the Jews who would not let go of their personal agenda stories. And it was considered foolishness to the Greeks who wanted something more intellectual. In the days of the early church, in the days of the early church fathers, you had the continuing story of the disciples and the disciples of the disciples, there is a story of the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you had the story of the Jesus of the Gnostics, the Gnostic gospel, the Jesus not tied to Israel at all, a Jesus who did not come to save us from our sins or restore the world to what God had in mind from the beginning, but a Jesus that the Gnostics hijacked to make their story more believable, a Jesus that promised to bring you spiritual enlightenment, secret spiritual knowledge that appealed not to your heart, but to your intellect. And there were other counterfeit Jesuses floating around, and it's for that reason that certain books, when they were working on the canon of Scripture, what is Holy Scripture and what isn't, that was the gauge by which they determined which books were included and which books they excluded. What the gauge of whether or not the books that were floating around and the letters and the manuscripts and copies of manuscripts were floating around, did those books fit into the 1,500-year flow of written biblical history? Did they fit in the story, or did they tell a different story? That's why some were included and why some were not included. Not because of political and religious agendas, but in order to see how men carried along by the Spirit for 1,500 years were able to write and pen a story, something that tells one story. And listen, today, when you go out that door, there are many stories competing for your heart. There's the story of materialism and prosperity. The story that promises you that if you just have more stuff, you'll be happy. There's the story of political promise that the government can solve all our problems, and if we just get the right people elected, we can have the life we want. And there's a story of religion and performance-based spirituality that tells you that if you try hard enough to be good and do good, if you follow the right teaching closely enough, then you can save yourself. And then there's the story of no God at all. The no God of all story is that the only way you can be free is to be your own God. Or maybe you are God. The story that you can be your own God, and that story
goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's the story that got us into the mess we're in now. Which of those stories can you trust? Which of those stories will you bet your life on? Because you're going to live into some story. You're going to live into some story. What if you live for material prosperity and you lose it? What if you bet your life on the promise that government can save you, or religion can save you, or that you can save yourself? And then everything that you built your faith on crumbles. Where are you then? You're lost. You're completely undone. Listen, this is the story you can trust. The facts are reliable. The story is amazingly incredible and undeniable if you'll see it. Because this story, the God of this story, became one of us so that the promises He made would come true. And He experienced the good and the bad and the unjust. The just suffered for the unjust. He experienced it all so His promises would come true. The facts of the book, the story, are reliable, infallible. And what God said would happen, happened. And so why doubt that the rest of what God says will happen? Show me any other story that can compete with this. See, what we read right here in this text in Genesis 46, Jacob, on his way with all his family and all his people, going to Egypt. That's the fulfillment of a promise. He's going to go to Egypt and he's going to become a great nation there. That's what God promised Abraham hundreds of years before in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. That's what He promised Jacob right here in Genesis 46. And if you were one of the first readers of the story, hearers of this, one of the very first ones, when this genealogy was read, you would go, "That's my granddaddy. That's my grandma. That's my great-granddaddy." What's the point? The point is, God, you know that the promises came true, that the promises were fulfilled. So you see, when we gather for worship here on Sunday morning, what we sing, all those songs we sang about this God, that those songs are not based in words that are based on made-up stories and myths and fables. What we sing and what we look at and do in worship, it is not based on personal opinion. It's not based in faith and faith. It's based in faith in a God who has acted in history, who has made and kept promises in history, so that everything we sing, all of our work, our faith is informed, our worship is energized by the fact that this is the one true and living God that we're singing about. A God that you can trust is a God you can worship. But if you question who God is and what God has said, and if you pick this book apart, then your faith doesn't rest on anything other than what you think or your emotional experience. You can trust this God and this book as reliable. And that means that your God is faithful and deserves your praise. Would you bow with me? Father God, so often we go through our days and our lives, and we just don't think deeply enough about who You are and what You have done And we repent of that. We want you to know that we believe what we believe because not because it was passed to us by our parents and not because it was just simply passed to us through some school, but we believe what we believe because we can see that what you've said to us in this book is right and true. God, I thank you that we can have that kind of confidence and assurance even though we don't always understand how you do what you do the way you do. But that just calls for us each and every day when we go out of this building and when we want something and you're not giving it to us and maybe some other story out there is promising, oh, you can have it if you just come over here. God, we don't want our hearts to be pulled away from walking with you. We don't want our minds to be captured by other gods and idols, which are really no gods at all. And so, God, I pray that you would use what we've looked at this morning to build an even firmer foundation, a more firm foundation for our faith, which gives us a more it ignites us to worship you. For God, you truly, there is none like you. And you truly deserve all of our praise, for we are nothing apart from you. Just take a moment. I know there's a lot to process. Just take a moment, take the big picture, and look and talk to your God about how faithful He has shown Himself to be to you through your word, and then we're going to stand and give Him praise.